This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
My name is, in fact, Owen Strand, and I teach, I don't think I said all the details, but I teach in Conway, Arkansas, at a small Reformed Baptist school called Grace Bible Theological Seminary. And I'm from Maine, originally. Raise your hand if you know someone from Maine.
Now we do.
Not Maine. A few of you do. So I'm from coastal Maine here, Bar Harbor, or as they say in Maine, Bahaba.
Bahaba.
So on the East Coast. I'm on the East Coast. So, you know, I'm used to being out in Arkansas now in the South, and there's truly no context for any Maine jokes or anything like that. So I just want to keep that door open. We probably have that. Thank you, friend. It is a little warm in here, but we'll just try to go and give it a shot. I'm married to Bethany. That's Bruce Ware's daughter, oldest daughter. And we've been married for about 16 years. We've got three kids. Ella is 13. So I am the father of a teenager. Wow. Come see me afterward for tips and prayer. And Gavin is 10. And then Ainsley Kate is 7. So girl, boy, girl. And my father-in-law will be here tomorrow. I'm known to many. So I'm actually not going to see it, which is really sad. But I have to get back to my seminary and teach 4 hours of class tomorrow night. So it's loaded for bear here in a great way. Okay, so those are just a few details, just so you have a little bit more context about me from what was said earlier. We're going to look at 1 Kings 18. If you want to open up in your Bibles, this isn't going to be an exegetical session. It's going to be a kind of theological session. Where I'm going to line out the differences between wokeness and Christianity, and I'll be defining this as we go. I've seen a number of you with the book that is returning there that I wrote, Christianity and Wokeness, for John MacArthur, endorsed by Bodhi Bauckham, and Steve Lawson, and many others. And so if you need more info, we're just going to scratch the surface here in this session of the topic of wokeness. Trying to be a helpful reference for the church. And basically, I did so just at the outset here before we go to the scripture, because it felt to me like we were getting hit on all sides. I'm getting hit on all sides by this ideology, as so many Christians are, so many citizens in America are, but with seemingly very, very little guidance. And surprisingly, very little guidance in the Reformed community, from figures and teachers that I have looked to over the years for, again, theological guidance, training, and yet haven't had a lot. And so sometimes when there's not a book resource that someone else is writing, you go, maybe I'll write it. And so that's what Christianity and Wokeness is. It's out with Salem Books, and so that's my effort there. 1 Kings 18, enough setting the table. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Let's pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray now in this breakout session coming on the heels of three afternoon sessions that you would give us fresh energy and vigor. I pray, Father, that you would truly supernaturally give light to your people. Not because I am equipped to give it, but because you are gracious to provide it. Light that both shows what we are up against in this ideology. That's what we're talking about. And then especially light that shows that your word of God is better, that it is true. So please bless our time now. I pray that there'll be ripple effects from this humble little session. I pray that people will be strengthened in the faith. I pray that they'll be equipped to answer this ideology. I pray that there will be engagement on social media and in person and in conversations and in families and workplaces and so on and so forth, such that your truth will shine and your gospel will go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Elijah's question from the 9th century BC echoes in our time. The prophets of Baal in that day had such power and such influence. They would have said, if they had been quoted along these lines in the local press, that they were on the right side of history. They worked under King Ahab, and the prophets of Baal were 400 in number. They were joined in their pagan ways, carefully chosen word, by 450 prophets of Asherah. So what am I saying? I'm saying that they have the numbers. You understand right off the bat. The word of God gives us all the details that God wants us to have and leaves out nothing we need. And so we have the detail that there are 850 prophets against one. You feel outnumbered? You feel outgunned as a Christian? Can you imagine what Elijah felt like? 850 prophets, all their vestments, all the political system behind them, the noise they could make against one man. But scripture, over and over, gives us this theme, does it not? Often, one man standing against dozens, standing against hundreds, even standing against thousands. One man, when it comes to the New Testament and the cross of Jesus Christ, standing against all the principalities and powers of darkness that are cheering his death, that are thinking his death is his defeat. And what they don't know is that he is defeating them in his death. Well, back to the days of Baal. The people of Israel, as if the number 850 isn't enough, were drawn to the prophets of Baal. They were popular, you understand? They had appeal. The people liked them. They liked their teaching. Ahab created a temple and an altar to Baal in Samaria, and his evil wife Jezebel fomented and encouraged all this, and as time will go on, savaged the prophets and even had them killed. So that truly the trail of prophetic ministry throughout the Bible, often featuring that one man, that one figure at different points in biblical history, is a trail of blood in many cases, is it not? Prophets and teachers and those who have stood for God have paid with their lives to stand for God. As I said, the people felt this pull. They worshiped Baal in this day and age. They followed the world instead of the Lord. Let me repeat that. They followed the world instead of the Lord. Very simply. But there was a witness in the kingdom. And as Johnny Cash might say, there was a man in Israel. Just one man, in fact. Elijah. Elijah was, as I have sketched already, publicly alone. He was alone against Ahab, Jezebel, and 850 pagan prophets. He was outnumbered, outgunned, and out-bureaucratized. He had nothing in earthly terms. He had nothing. He had no earthly advantage. And I'm not saying that hyperbolically. I mean, no advantage. But he had everything in supernatural terms. You see, one man with God is not just a majority, it's a supermajority. Wow. One man with God is everything. One man with God has everything he could possibly need and infinitely more. You see, Elijah knew there was no way to play this down the middle. Does he play this down the middle? Does he contextualize in this passage to fit a kind of Baalish Christianity? Is that what comes out of this passage? Is that what comes out of 1 Kings 18? A kind of Israelite Baalism, if you will. No. He knew that true worship of the living God could not be blended with pagan ideology. And that is why, in the passage I read, and of course we could have read much, much more, he identifies that the people are limping between these two different opinions, or you could say systems. And he did not say there's a third way. You understand? He did not say, guys, I'm so sorry. We've had some troubling rhetoric on our side of the prophetic ministry. And you guys, prophets Baal and Asherah, you guys have got a little hot under the collar too. So we're going to calm the rhetoric down and we're going to find a middle way. We're going to affirm part of your system, the Baalish system, and you guys have to affirm part of my system, Israelite religion. We're going to play this down the middle and we're going to come to a compromise. No. Throughout Scripture, there is no third way. Throughout Scripture, there is Israel, and then there are the people of God, the church. There is the way of God. There's the way of the gospel. And on the other side of that is the world. And the specific foes of the people of God shift and morph with time. And yet it is always that fundamental outlet. It is the people of God against the seed of the snake. The seed of the woman, if you will, against the seed of the serpent. Today, this matters. We need the Old Testament desperately, do we not, for many reasons? And we need it in part because we will blend anything and everything as evangelicals in the 21st century with Christianity. We will blend gayness with Christianity, gay Christianity. Major evangelical theologians and pastors have endorsed books about gay Christianity that tell you that you don't have to die to your homosexuality. You can blend it with Christianity. We can blend transgenderism with Christianity, trans Christianity. We're told that we can blend socialism with Christianity, leftist Christianity. We're told that we can blend feminism with Christianity, egalitarian Christianity. We're told that we can blend Aristotle with Christianity, create Thomistic Christianity. We're told that we can blend, but most importantly for our purposes, critical race theory with Christianity and create woke Christianity. We can have a woke church, if you will. In terms of the 21st century, Reformed evangelicals or sola scriptura evangelicals, whatever moniker you want to use to scripture, spent the first 15 to 16 years of this century arguing for an unadjusted gospel. And we have spent the last 5 years adjusting it. And so Elijah's question echoes afresh in our time. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Like ancient days, our mission is both defensive and offensive. So if we move ahead to the New Testament, grounded in the witness of 1 Kings 18, we think of two passages that I'll just touch on very briefly. We think of Colossians 2:8. What does Colossians 2:8 tell us? It tells us that we must not let ourselves be taken captive by worldly ideologies. What does that tell you? And by those who teach them specifically, it tells you that Satan is trying to take you captive. I don't mean like people out there somewhere who are not you. I mean, Satan wants to take you captive. He wants your faith hijacked. He wants you to blend your Christianity with worldliness. If that happens, you will be taken captive. We think also of 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6. If you want to look with me there at this point, it's basically just a modern update of 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 sets the stage, and 2 Corinthians 10 teaches the same conflict. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, the Apostle Paul writes, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let me underline four truths here, just briefly, before we dive into the distinctions between Christianity and wokeness to make sense of our day. First, what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 10 is that we're not warring in the flesh. So we're not trying to fight in a fleshly, sinful way, are we? We are waging war against spiritual forces. We have a spiritual foe, ultimately, the devil. The devil is not outmoded. The devil is not gone. The devil is not hiding somewhere. The devil is real in our time. And just because maybe younger evangelicals, my generation, feel weird about talking about the devil doesn't mean the devil has disappeared. The devil is real, and the devil wants you. The devil wants your faith to crumble. The devil wants your marriage to be torn apart. The devil wants you to third-wayify your faith. He wants you to blend ungodly ideology with Christianity. So we're warring against the devil. Second truth here, we have nuclear-grade weapons in this fight. We have weapons that don't have earthly power, that don't have fleshly power. They have, verse 4, end of verse 4, divine powers. That's what you and I possess. That's not what the biggest apologists in the Christian community possess. That's not what some of those who you listen to on the radio possess. That's what you possess. You, in having the truth, the word of God, you have divine weapons here. You have divine weaponry. You have apostolic firepower. That's what you have. That's what we all have. So we are not playing from a position of weakness in spiritual terms, though we often are in fleshly terms, like 850-1, for example. Third, Paul teaches us here in 2 Corinthians 10, our focus as Christians is not on baptizing ungodly thought, ungodly thinking. It is on destroying it. It sounds impolite, doesn't it? I said that in the main session just a few minutes ago. I don't think a lot of Christians would like for Paul to say this today. I mean it. I'm not being cheeky. I mean, I think if the Apostle Paul wrote this, on a well-known message board out there, published an article and said these words, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, I think he would get a lot of heat in the comments. Dead serious. I think he would get a lot of pushback on Twitter. I think he would get a lot of comments on Facebook about his tone. I think you would hear that his tone is not in keeping with the gracious witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, we used to make disciples in a hostile, countercultural, against the world kind of way. But now we have a better way. Now we make disciples in a very friendly way. And we find the common ground with unbelievers. And we build bridges to them. And we don't lead out with what we disagree about. But the Apostle Paul speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul speaks God's own words. He's not giving his best estimation at God's words. He is writing precisely what God wants to be written. And the Apostle Paul tells us that our task is not a task of accommodation to ungodly thinking, to secular systems, to ideologies, whatever they may be. Our task is not accommodation. Our task is annihilation. It is annihilation. It sounds untoward. It sounds impolite, doesn't it? Verse 5, look at it again. We destroy arguments. Destroy arguments, Paul? Do you have permission to do that as a Christian? Yes, you do. You don't just have permission. You must do this. You must, in other words, when you're engaging, as much as you're able to do, when you're engaging an unbeliever, when you're engaging an ungodly ideology, whatever the context is, you are not trying to show, per this passage, just take his word for it, how similar your Christian thought, biblical thought, is to the world. Do you recognize at times that there's overlap between Christianity and worldly systems? Yes, absolutely. We'll talk about this briefly as we go. There's a common conversation, for example, happening today about justice, right? What is justice? A lot of people are having that discussion. We're glad to have that discussion. We don't come in swinging arms or something like this. We come in, we sit at the table, we put our napkin just where it's supposed to go. We get the fork and the knife and the spoon. It's always, this is going to stress me out. I'm going to get it wrong. But anyway, we come in and we speak the truth in love, yes? And we acknowledge that there are contact points between our system and other systems. We know that. But our task is not to find, you're talking about justice. I'm talking about justice. No, our task is, yes, to acknowledge where there are contact points between ungodly systems, ideologies, and Christianity. Whether we have contact points or overlap or not, our task is destruction. It is destruction of arguments. It is destruction of lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. If it is not a truthful confession anchored in the word and in sound thinking derived from the word, then it is a lofty opinion raised against God's own knowledge. It is a direct affront to God. So, this third idea, our focus is not on baptizing ungodly thought or accommodating it or contextualizing it. Our focus is on destroying it, destroying strongholds. That word is so important. Okeramaton in the Greek, strongholds. because it signifies that the unbeliever is always trying to build some kind of castle around himself that keeps out the light of God and the conviction of God. That can be a very just fleshly, behavioral stronghold. Well, I'm just living the way I want to live. Or it can be a very philosophical and intellectual stronghold. Ah, you see, well, I dabble in all these sorts of philosophies and talk about them. It doesn't matter what it is. The unbeliever builds strongholds. We all do. We can think back to when we were lost. What did we want to do? We wanted to keep out the knowledge of God. We had our own opinion. Our opinion was lofty. It was ours. It was raised against God's knowledge. And what did God do in his kindness? In his kindness, he destroyed it at some point. What did God do, if I can paraphrase Steve Lawson, with Paul? Did he, in converting Paul, Saul to Paul, did he come to him and, you know, sort of really reason this out, talk at great length, and, you know, not force the issue? Or did he strike down Saul, a terrorist, on the Damascus Road and basically bind him and then win him, sort of take him over for Christ? Christ did that, yes? And so Lawson has said, some of you have probably heard this, conversion based on those kind of experiences, it's not a makeover. It's not you getting a little touch up here and there and now you feel better about yourself. It is a takeover. It's a divine takeover. At some level, it is. We come to Christ in different ways, different seasons of experience, but God, at some level, intervenes, breaks in, and saves us and destroys the evil systems, castles we've been building around ourselves. Praise God that there is spiritual destruction that takes place. And brothers and sisters, here's some good news. There's a lot of opportunity for that kind of benevolent spiritual destruction to take place in days ahead in America. You and I think, oh no, it's getting dark out here. We got to head for the hills. We got to get out of here. This society is darkening. How are we going to do this? We got to get out. And the reality is, it is hard to live in Babylon, but what we need to do is be like Elijah, and like Paul, and give testimony in Babylon, and recognize, in terms of the unbeliever, I don't really have to go to you anymore. You're coming to me, and when you come to me, I'm going to do my level best, praying to God to give you the truth of God, destroy the stronghold you're living in, all by God's grace. Fourth truth of this passage, very quickly. We don't leave things there. We take every thought captive, don't we, as Christians? So what does that mean practically? It means when you destroy a stronghold, you destroy an ungodly ideology apologetically and theologically. The system I promote, as you can probably tell some of you, is presuppositionalism. You presuppose the truthfulness of the Word of God. You don't lean on man's unregenerate reason. In terms of Catholic Thomism or something like this, no, you go to the Word of God, and Proverbs 1:7 is true for you, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom begins. That doesn't just mean, oh yeah, there's a good idea once in a while out there, and you know, that's probably wise to do. So, you know, when there's a little snippet of wisdom that drifts into your day, follow it. No, it means that your whole system of thinking needs to be based in the fear of God. Fear of God, you're captive to the Word of God. You think up from the foundation of the Word. You, in other words, Paul says, I'm just riffing on Paul, verse 5 at the end, take every thought captive. So you build from the Scripture a Christian worldview. You demolish that intellectual stronghold, that behavioral stronghold that you erected against God. And then what God builds up around you is a biblical worldview. Take every thought captive. And when you have thoughts as a Christian that are ungodly, and when you're slipping, and when you're drifting into ungodly ideologies and ungodly patterns, when you're not watching your life and your doctrine closely, then you repent and you realize, whoa, I'm not taking this thought captive. And brothers and sisters, I fear there are a lot of our friends, of members of our family as Christians who are not taking thoughts captive. Christian worldview formation did not stop in 2010. Christian worldview formation did not stop in 2015 or 2016 or 2018. It must go on. New ideologies are going to keep, you know that ideologies aren't going to stop coming, right? If Christ tarries, they're going to keep coming. They may well intensify. It may get harder to be a Christian, not easier. Probably will. So this is a time for us to go, okay, all right, we got to mount up. We got to build a biblical worldview. Culture feels destabilized. I'm struggling to trust the news. I'm struggling to trust a significant portion of politicians. I don't really know what is true and what is not anymore. We're living in a grand medical experiment right now where we're supposed to follow these laws and decrees, and then we're told new ones that reverse the old ones. We're told that, you know, you can't trust natural immunity, and then we're told we should trust natural. I'm not trying to get into all this, but it is a destabilized time. It is a great time, therefore, to build a biblical worldview. Because, man, if you don't build one now, the wind is picking up. It is time now to get into a strong church. I'm guessing many of you are. I'm guessing many of you are here. This is a strong church. But if you're not, it is time to get into a strong church and submit to the word of God. And it is time to do all you can to bring everybody into the city walls while there is time, because the wind is howling out there. Let's put all this into practice now. Let's turn. Let's shift. In our remaining time, I want to do this. I want to draw 7 clear distinctions between Christianity and wokeness based off of this framework I've tried to sketch very quickly, based on the idea that there is an antithesis, okay, an irreconcilability between Christianity, the truth, and the world. That's my starting point. My podcast is called The Antithesis. It's on Spotify, it's on Apple, that sort of thing, if you want to listen to it. The Antithesis. I named my podcast that because I think that is such an important principle for a Christian in the world. So let's do 7 distinctions, 7 antithetical realities, if you will, between Christianity and wokeness, okay? Here we go, 7. First one, Christianity teaches the dignity of all people. Wokeness teaches us to hate. Wokeness teaches us to hate. Here's a quote from a theologian at Mercer University, Shaniqua Walker Barnes. She wrote this in a book. This is not an exaggeration. These are her words. I didn't ask her to write these words. She wrote these words. Dear God, please help me to hate white people, or at least to want to hate them. I can barely read this. At least I want to stop caring about them individually and collectively. I want to stop caring about their misguided racist souls, to stop believing they can be better, and they can stop being racist. Where does such evil language come from? And that is evil. It comes from one source, wokeness. You say, what is wokeness? Wokeness means being awake to systemic racial discrimination. That's basically what the term means. If you go woke, you no longer believe that America is generally, at least, a fair and just society. When you go woke, you're awakening. And yes, that's spiritual language, isn't it? Yes, there's awakening language throughout scripture. Your awakening is no this order is it just and fair. When you're woke, you understand it's actually shot through with discrimination, with prejudice, with hostility, intractable, unendable hostility between people of color and white people. And you recognize, if you go woke, as you heard in this quotation, that white people are the problem. White people are the problem. Now, white people may not know they're the problem. They may not intentionally act or speak in racist ways. Okay, this is very important to understand. Because many people, when they first encounter wokeness, whether in the church, and it is in the church, or in our society, and it is in our society, they will think, oh, they can't be targeting me because I'm not racist. I haven't done something terrible. I'm not a member of the Klan or something like this. Never burned a cross in anyone's yard. I don't even recall saying something racist. I'm not perfect. I could be racist, but I don't harbor racial prejudice in my heart. So they're not talking about me. They're talking about other white people, if you are indeed a white person. That is not what wokeness means by racism. Wokeness means that America is structurally racist, that the entire society is constructed on racism, that white people have benefited from this society, which is rigged like a game to benefit them. And so as a white person, just by virtue of having white skin, you are the winner in this game. And people of color always lose. Now, wokeness bases these inflammatory and explosive ideas in the American past. We don't have time to talk about it at length. My book goes into slavery and American history and how to handle it and try to think it through. So you can please read more there if you're interested. Bodhi Bauckham's excellent book, Fault Lines, also covers American history at some level. And so I very much commend that to you. We need to be very clear that slavery as practiced in America, chattel slavery, race-based slavery, absolutely was wrong. In terms of the Bible, that is not biblical slavery. Okay, that the Bible nowhere enfranchises a race-based slavery. Okay? There is biblical slavery. There is Old Testament slavery and there's New Testament slavery. And I don't read Old or New Testament slavery as wrong. You understand? The Bible is not teaching us that slavery is okay, and the Bible is morally wrong. Okay, the Bible is teaching basically that if you go bankrupt or if you are captured in war, someone can indeed have you as their more or less indentured servant or slave. Okay, but in the Old and the New Testament, there are provisions for fair treatment of slaves. So slaves are not owned as property as they were, at least in a good number of contexts. In America, in the sense that an owner could do anything they want to them. Slaves have rights, actually, in Israel, in the Israelite law code. And slaves certainly have rights in the New Testament law code, because Paul will discuss with masters, for example, that they are to treat Christian slaves as brothers, for example. So this could be an entire lecture in and of itself. What is biblical slavery? How does it interface and interact with American slavery? I'm just scratching the surface. But suffice to say, the Bible does not support race-based chattel slavery. So when we are looking at the American past and we're seeing slavery and we're seeing even Christian voices support it, we grieve that straight up. I just did a debate with a historical theologian from Harlem, pastor in Harlem, African-American man named Jermaine Marshall. You can find it on YouTube. You can find it on my Twitter. If you Google my name, Owen Strand Twitter, you can find it right now. It's on YouTube. And I think this gentleman expected me to try to sort of soften the blow with regard to slavery. And I didn't soften any blow. I absolutely agree with American slavery. So what wokeness does, though, okay, here's the shift, is it takes the real sins of our country's past. And our country is not only a sinful country. It has had much good. It has offered freedom to many people. And our country overcame slavery, in part through many Christians working in it. So we can't only teach that America has sin. We have to teach our kids the truth, be honest, but we also have to teach that there's much good in this country and in this country's past. But with regard to slavery, wokeness says, see, the dynamics of slavery have continued to endure. Slavery may be over, you understand? The slave trade may be outlawed in America in the 21st century for several centuries. But the system of oppression that was operative in slavery is still operative today. In fact, different voices in the woke movement say it's gotten worse. Racism has gotten worse. This is truly a bonkers claim from the days of slavery, because now normal American people like you, whatever your skin color, whatever your background, especially evangelicals, Bible-driven evangelicals, you guys think this has all gone away, and it hasn't gone away. So we're actually in a worse state because we're all believing the lie that racism has vanished. And that means that racism is actually able to advance much more. That's the argument. All this entails that wokeness teaches us that it is bad to have white skin. It is bad to be white. Now, I don't believe there's such a thing as race. Acts 17:26 teaches that we're all one human race. We have different skin colors. We have different backgrounds. We have different ethnicities. There's different Greek terms in the New Testament, for example, to capture ethnicity, laos and ethne. So there's something there, not in any way that means one group is better than another group or you should privilege groups or something like that. But there are distinct ethnic groups. There is such a thing, therefore, applied to a modern context as Irish versus Nigerian versus Russian, those sorts of things. Okay, there are different ethnicities, but I don't think the Bible teaches us there's white people, black people, et cetera, and so on. Wokeness does basically operate as if race is real, though, and it teaches that white people should be less white. That was, in fact, what a recent LinkedIn training session argued. Coca-Cola employees were trained by HR that they should, if they qualify, I suppose, be less white, be less driven by reason, be less closed-minded. These are traits now. Some of you may have gone through HR training like this. If you haven't, some of you will go through HR training like this. Your kids will, certainly your grandkids will. They will be told that it is a bad thing to be white, that is a position associated with racial superiority, intellectual superiority. So wokeness teaches that there are people who are worthy of despisal. And this is the opposite of the Bible. I'll just go very quickly. Wow, the time is going on me. But Genesis 1, 26 to 27 teaches that every human being is made in the image of God. I'll just put the pin there. Every person is an image bearer. Yeah. We go awry in the fall. Yes, we die in the fall. We all rebel against God in Adam's rebellion. And yet, even after the fall, we are image bearers. We still are made in God's image, made in God's likeness. James says this. How can you curse with your tongue those who are made in the likeness of God after the fall? So we're still those who are made by God even after the fall. We still, this means, have worth and value. So some people are not worse than other people. Okay, that's the takeaway. Having white skin or any other skin color, the earlier form of racism, which taught that you were inferior if you had black skin color or brown skin color, those are equally sinful. You understand the point? Some are not better than others. Every human person is equally an image bearer. Some people are not more image bearers than others. It's not dependent on function. It's not dependent on IQ. It's not dependent on gifting. It's not dependent on wage. If you have to be cared for in your elderly years and you can't even feed yourself, or if you're a baby, if you're a child and you can't provide for yourself, you don't have less value than those who can. By virtue of the image of God, every person has equal dignity and worth from God. And so we must resist the denial of this truth, as wokeness does indeed offer. Second, moving at rapid fire pace, wokeness targets some and not others. Wokeness targets some and not others, unlike Christianity. As I have been at pains to say already, wokeness and its academic wing, its arm, intellectual arm called critical race theory. Basically, critical race theory just teaches what wokeness as a mindset represents. Critical race theory teaches us, again, as I have said, that whiteness is the problem with our society. If we could just tear down the construct of whiteness, then we would make society a just place. Critical race theory and wokeness is a Marxist system. Let me repeat that. Critical race theory and wokeness is a Marxist system. What do I mean? I mean, it buys Marx's fundamental idea outlined in the Communist Manifesto of 1871 that some people are oppressors and some people are oppressed. And that's structural oppressor and structural oppressed. That's not actional or behavioral. And critical race theory applies Marx's scheme to race, and it tells us that white people are racist oppressors. They can't help it. We can't help it if that applies to you. And people of color are oppressed. Now, we know that we can oppress one another, and we know that there is real sin in our past along racial lines. But it is not true, as wokeness tells us it is, and fundamentally, having white skin makes you an oppressor. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you and I are fundamentally sinners by nature. We are all targeted by the biblical doctrine of sin. It is not that white people need to be really severely targeted and other people don't. We all need the truth. We all need to hear the bad news, as I referenced in my plenary, that we are sinful by nature and we don't just need behavioral changes. We need a new nature. We need to become a new person. We need to be born again. A white person needs to be born again. A black person needs to be born again. An Asian person needs to be born again. On and on it goes. We have the same condition. We don't have different conditions. societies can sin in different ways. That is true. So if societies are out of balance, if they're unbiblical, more specifically, they should be set to rights. Absolutely. We're not soft on that. If slavery was in operation today, we should fight it with everything we have. But we should not think that some people are especially sinners and others are not. That is not the teaching of the Bible. We have all fallen, Romans 3. We have all gone astray. None of us is okay. You see, wokeness is a therapeutic system, really. And it tells people of color that they are victims. And one of the most deadly things you can do is teach somebody they're fundamentally a victim. You and I can be victimized by sin. That can happen, for sure. But you must not teach a victim mentality, or you will end up with people thinking that they don't really need Christ. What they need is just affirmation. That is not the truth. People are fundamentally sinners. We naturally hate God. We are not okay based on our skin color, or especially unokay based on it. Third, we have to just hasten on. Wokeness promotes social justice, not biblical justice. Wokeness promotes social justice, not biblical justice. Social justice means that society is structured unequally. And the way you see inequality in a society is in terms of statistical differences, okay? So if, for example, in a society, white household net worth is higher than black household net worth, what you are seeing is a difference, right? And in that difference, there is not only a difference, but there is injustice. So any of those disparities reveal injustices. That is a core tenet of woke thought. That is a core tenet of critical race theory. The solution to injustice is social justice. Social justice seeks to change society in order to tear down those inequities. So equity is a common term for woke advocates and critical race theorists. And it doesn't mean equality of opportunity, which is what biblical justice promotes. Equity in a woke system means equality of outcome. Okay? It means everybody has the same outcome. Everybody has the same earnings. Everybody has the same living conditions. In this way, we see that wokeness truly is socialist. At the very least, it's leftist. And so you should be very wary of that term, equity. If that is raised in your workplace or in your classroom, if you're a college student or whatever, you should raise your hand and in a fruits of the spirit way, and yet nonetheless a fearless way, you should try to probe at that a little bit. What does the professor mean? What does the HR supervisor mean? What does your boss mean? The way to advance equity in terms of social justice is to deprivilege the powerful. It is to knock oppressors off their throne. If you have this mentality, you probably buy into what is called intersectionality. This is another key term. There is going to be a quiz. You can't leave this hot room unless you pass the quiz. Not as many of you laughed at that. You can leave the room anytime you need to leave the room, okay? Intersectionality means that there are different groups that have been wronged, that have been oppressed, and their interests intersect. So racial minorities have been oppressed. Sexual minorities, LGBT folks, have been oppressed. Economic minorities, poor people, have been oppressed. You see the point? If somebody is in a minority group, for whatever reason, they're in an oppressed position, in a woke mentality. That is not at all necessarily truth. Just so you hear a little width of truth. You could be oppressed and be poor. You also could be poor for any number of reasons. Okay? But wokeness says basically you're poor because you've been oppressed by capitalist pigs, basically. So what intersectionality tells us this, the following are some of its emphases. White people must be marginalized, must be knocked off their throne because they foster white supremacy. By the way, part of what wokeness does is it looks at a majority culture like America's, where there frankly are a lot of people who, in terms of skin color, I guess, are white. And it then poisons and weaponizes majority culture. In reality, a lot of societies and countries and nations have majority cultures. You understand? If you were to go to Japan, if you were to go to Switzerland, if you were to go to Kenya, you probably, at least in some of those places, could identify majority cultures. And you probably could identify sub-majority cultures in specific locations. Just because there are a lot of people who look alike and are from a common background, have common ethnicity, and thus build a way of life, does not mean that they are naturally oppressive. You understand? So really what wokeness does, looks at a majority culture and weaponizes it and poisons it. But in reality, there's all sorts of majority cultures across the world. Wokeness and intersectionality tells us further, capitalism must be opposed because it creates a system where some get rich and some get poor. You understand? Everybody's supposed to have the same. That's not fair. It's not fair for some to have more than others. This is a very immature, honestly, intellectual conclusion, but it's very common today, especially among younger people on college campuses who are being spoon-fed this stuff. Wokeness tells us that male leadership must be opposed. Men are toxic. Have you heard that phrase? Toxic masculinity. Yes? That is a woke phrase. If you're hearing that, the person saying it may not announce it, how high I'm woke. Usually they won't when they use this terminology, but they're announcing that they're woke through their language, through their speech. Men are inherently toxic. That's what wokeness teaches. Men can be toxic, we believe, as Christians, or can be sinners, better word. Don't use therapeutic language when you can use theological language. Yet we do not come to the automatic conclusion that men are toxic. Parents must have their children trained by the state. That's part of the Great Reset that's going on right now. No, I'm not a conspiracy theorist in the least. They're telling us they're doing the Great Reset now. They're telling us they're trying to, Biden and Trudeau and Canada are telling us they're trying to take away parental rights. They're trying to take them away. This isn't a conspiracy theory. It's not. I don't know anything about QAnon and how far it goes or something like that. So sorry, media. I don't have anybody in my social circles who talks to me about it, defying the media narratives of recent years, Trump and all this sort of thing. But I can tell you that I'm hearing from world leaders and local community officials that they want to take my children away from me.
Yep.
And they will take my children away from me over my dead body.
Amen.
They're telling us that marriage culture must be opposed because heteronormativity is evil. So to be straight means that if there's a lot of straight people, excuse me, then you've got a majority. And if you have a sexual minority of gay people, lesbian people, then those people, as the social minority, are automatically oppressed. That's what intersectionality tells you. That's what wokeness tells you. And so you have to oppose marriage culture and normalize singleness and these sorts of things. We have a category for singleness, of course, as Christians, but not in the way the world does. Physically able people must be opposed, by the way. This is called ableism. It's normative in America that you be able-bodied. Doors are constructed for able-bodied people. Of course, our society has worked hard, I would wager, over the last several decades to accommodate people who have disabilities. It's a real thing, so we should. And yet, what wokeness does is it weaponizes most people having a physically working body. It tells us that is ableism. You understand? So to have a normal expectation that people are able-bodied oppresses disabled. I could go on and on. What I want you to understand is that none of this is true justice. None of this is biblical justice. Biblical justice has two major dimensions. Number one, it seeks what we call, at least the conservative tradition, I'm a thoroughgoing conservative, in case you can't tell, politically. It tells us that biblical justice aligns with the conservative tradition. The conservative tradition teaches what the Bible teaches, which is equality of opportunity. Equality of opportunity. We can't guarantee we're all going to have the same income. You might want to be a poet. Awesome. I like poetry. Being a poet isn't usually a multi-million-dollar proposition career-wise. It's honorable, you know, in terms of literary beauty. So have at it. But probably if I want to be a CEO in the insurance world, I might make more money than you. If I make $150,000 a year and you make $30,000 a year as a poet, is that wrong? You understand? Is that even? Our children are being trained that it's wrong. Our grandchildren, your grandchildren, but it's not necessarily wrong. So we don't seek equality of outcome as if we all should have the same salary. You should be free to pursue what you want to do. You might not want to be a CEO or something like this. But But what biblical justice teaches is that we should have equality of opportunity. No one should be held back from leading a just, virtuous life. Second dimension of biblical justice, retribution. Retribution. Wrongdoers are held to account. What does the Bible say? Exodus 21, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Biblical justice in substantial form is retribution for sin. It is not identifying who has a privileged life and attacking them over and over and over again. Fourth, wow. Okay, wow. Fourth, wokeness fights imagined racism. Christianity fights real racism. If you do need to leave, please feel free. In all sincerity, please do, because it's 4:55. I'm going to just conclude this as fast as I can. We have heard on a viral video, for example, this confession. All white people are racist. That's what a 2017 video from a teacher named Ashley Shackelford articulated. All white people are racists. So what wokeness is doing, okay, and what numerous evangelical voices, figures like Eric Mason and Matt Chandler and others have said and have bought into, David Platt in a famous Together for the Gospel address at T4G, Together for the Gospel 2018, what these and other evangelical figures have said is that white people basically are racists. That is imagined racism. What we oppose as believers is real racism. You understand? If somebody is a racist, then we oppose their racism. But we do not automatically assume, based on skin color, that we know that somebody is a racist. You can be a racist. You can be partial. Your heart can be partial in a sinful way, such that you treat some better than others, no matter what your skin color is. People of all skin colors are partial, racist, ethnocentrist. Even saying that is an explosive thing, but it's true. Fifth, Christianity preaches peace where wokeness breeds division. Christianity produces peace where wokeness breeds division. Here's a quotation from an African-American woman on the Pass the Mic podcast. And by the way, there are many people in the African-American community who don't hold these views. Daryl Harrison, Bodie Bauckham, Virgil Walker are just a few I could name who are excellent voices who oppose wokeness, though their skin color is very different than mine. So this is not a white-black issue. But this person said this, Allie Henney said, some white people think if black people have to choose between black people and their white spouse, they're going to choose their white spouse. You have an interracial marriage, so-called. You have a black spouse and a white spouse. And this is what Allie Henney, a woman, said. I love my husband, but I'm not going to choose whiteness over my freedom. And he knows that. What is that quote articulating? It's saying, I don't actually have ultimate union with my Christian spouse. I have ultimate union not with believers, but with people who look like me, who have the same skin color. Wokeness breeds this kind of mentality. It breeds division, and it should be rejected for that reason. Sixth, wokeness rejects divine providence. It rejects God's sovereignty in history. Wokeness is enraged by the past. And as I have said, there are elements of the American past that do trouble us greatly, that we grieve and mourn, that are definitely wrong. But what wokeness does is it keeps us in a continual cycle of anger. And today, many woke voices, including in the church, are calling for reparations. Reparations. They're teaching that white people of this day, of this generation, are guilty for the sins of their ancestors 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. And what we need to be very clear about is that the Bible does not at all teach reparations. There is no New Testament call for reparations. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 teaches that when you confess faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and someone else does, of a different ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, but also skin colors, you are one family. You have laid down your hostility. Now, if there is restitution that must be made, if I stole from you or something like that, then we make it. But that is not the same as reparations. Further, we do not have generational guilt. The Bible explicitly denies that I am guilty for what my ancestors did 300 years ago. You want a biblical passage? Ezekiel 18:20 explicitly denies this concept. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. It's settled. You understand? Reparations is dealt with in the scripture, and it is foreclosed. I am not guilty for what my father did. You were not guilty for what your parents did. There's no generational guilt that transfers. There are generational effects of sin. There are. We could talk about that at greater length. Wokeness then condemns. It condemns. It is a machine of condemnation. But God forgives. God makes new. God releases captives from sin. God helps the Christian slave even when they are unjustly held captive. God overcomes in his common grace some social evils. God brings change and growth. God takes vile people and makes them trophies of grace. And this is because our final point is this, and I'm at light speed. Seventh, wokeness puts our hope in politics, but we trust in the cross.
Yeah.
It's not that we're apolitical. What are we called to be? Matthew 5, salt and light. Yes? So we seek to be salt and light as much as we possibly can. We honor Wilberforce. We honor the abolitionists in the church. We're so grateful that God brings them up. If there is a social evil we can attack, we attack it. Abortion, a Holocaust, for example. We attack it today. We pray against it. We give money to oppose it. On and on it goes. So we're not apolitical. And we need more Christians who vote. We need more Christians who vote for at least the best candidate we can get. We want to preserve this civilization. That's not an evil impulse. That's not you being some sort of wacko Bundy. You should try as best you can. Not easy, is it? You should try to back candidates who will preserve what we have left of this civilization. And you should especially train younger evangelicals who are being told that we're neither left nor right. Doesn't matter who you vote for. We are living in the consequence right now, the neither left nor right mentality. And it is not pretty. What happened in Afghanistan is not pretty. There are consequences to this leftist ideology that is entering our pulpits. Nonetheless, our hope is not in politics, is it? Our hope is only in the cross. The cross, as I conclude, is our doctrine of justice. Where is justice? It's not in a movement marching in streets, throwing bricks through store windows. That's not justice at all, by the way. That's a perversion of justice. The cross is where you go to find justice. It's where the unjust are justified. It's where their salvation, that is purchased. Their justification is promised and anchored there, even as it will take root in the moment of God giving faith. And the cross is our doctrine of mercy. That's where we go. That's how Christians can extend mercy to one another. That's how you can forgive your oppressors. It's because God forgave you in the cross. And if you're not forgiven in the cross, you won't want to forgive anybody. Hostility will endure. You won't have any peace to offer the world. You will stay in anger. You will stay in condemnation. You will look at the past. You'll look at real sins in the past, and they will inflame you. And they will cause you to hate people today who didn't at all participate in the sins of the past. And that is what is happening in America societally. We are just being trained to think we're guilty for the sins of the past. And that is what is happening in the church. And brothers and sisters, as I conclude on a dime right now, sorry for the extra length, my apologies, genuinely. Thank you for hanging with me. I am here to oppose wokeness. It's days a week and twice on Sunday. I am here to oppose it in the church. I can't pull levers. I'm not a U.S. senator or something like this. I am a theologian in the church. More importantly, I am just a Christian, just like you. And I am here to fight wokeness too.
Amen, bro.
Yeah. Amen.
God bless you.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.